Well, our text for this morning is the third chapter of Daniel, but before we get there, I'm going to do a quick recap of last week's message for the benefit of those who may not have been able to join us or haven't heard that message. I'll also do a quick summary of chapter 2 since we're skipping over that, but it establishes key circumstances for the events in chapter 3. As you may recall from chapter 1, the Babylonian Empire came under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Judah, and over the span of three deportations, they took many captives back to Babylon. Among these captives, he took Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael as part of a group of elite Jewish young men who were to be indoctrinated into the service of the king. Out of this group of men chosen for training for service in the king's court, only these four remained faithful to God and were subsequently found to be superior to the others in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, God uses a prophetic dream he gives Nebuchadnezzar to demonstrate his sovereignty over all kingdoms and his omnipotence through Daniel. The king has a disturbing dream and then requires that his wise men and magicians not only interpret the dream, but also tell him the dream itself or face death, something nobody could do, tell somebody the dream that they had the night before. Of course they can't do this, and the king condemns all of the wise men, including this group, included in this group are Daniel and his friends. Although they were not present at the time when the king made the demands of the wise men. The four men pray to God about this and trust that he will work on their behalf. Daniel receives the dream and its interpretation from the Lord, and he presents this to Nebuchadnezzar. Because of this, Nebuchadnezzar praises God and praises the God of Daniel and promotes him to prime minister. Daniel requests the promotion of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and they are elevated to senior positions in the kingdom. In this third chapter, the focus shifts from Daniel to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and they're going to be faced with an extreme test. Because of their promotion, the Chaldeans are now extremely jealous of them and desire to destroy them. Nebuchadnezzar also appears to have only heard a portion of Daniel's interpretation of his dream in chapter 2 and has been fixated on the revelation that his kingdom is the head of gold in the interpretation of that dream. While he's seen and acknowledged displays of God's greatness in the life of Daniel, he still worships the primary God of his life, himself. And he seems intent on forcing everyone else to do likewise. This is going to put these men, yet again, in a position where they will be forced to choose between obedience to the king or obedience to God. For the purpose of clarity, we'll now refer to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you don't remember about the names, refer back to the message on chapter 1. Let's turn now to the text. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. They brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. Their hair was not even singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set the king's command and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Wow. Is there any trait that is more deceptive than pride? Tim Challies wrote of it in 2017, "Is there any vice easier to see in others, but harder to see in ourselves? We despise its presence in them, but defend its presence in us. It is the ugly trait of pride, one of a number of traits for which God has a special disgust." Solomon mentioned the danger of pride specifically. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Heading up the list of these seven deadly sins is haughty eyes. That's Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. Haughty eyes are an arrogant man's windows to the world. From the lofty perch of his own superiority, he uses them to look down upon others. From his self-made pedestal, he fancies he can see with greater clarity than his Creator. Later, Solomon says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Proverbs 16:5. Instead of harboring thoughts of love to others, the proud man harbors judgment and bitterness. Instead of expressing kindness and compassion, he expresses disparagement. He is convinced of his superiority in achievement, intellect, morality, or spirituality. He is self-obsessed. Pride is the first, an attitude of independence from God. It is synonymous with Scripture, or in Scripture, with scoffing, arrogance, foolishness, evil, and wickedness. It is directly opposed to the humble, God-fearing, meek, lowly, trusting, faith-filled disposition that is pleasing to God. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, he says in Proverbs 8:13. Pride appears first in the list of seven deadly sins because no trait is more abominable than this one. No vice is more opposed to God. God hates pride because it is a manifestation of the deepest depravity, the root cause of all forms of sin. C.S. Lewis says, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is a state of mind, or more essentially, a condition of the heart in which a person has supplanted the rule of God over his life with the rule of his own will. Instead of depending entirely on God, as was God's design, a proud heart now looks to itself to decide what is good and evil. This was exactly the folly of Adam and Eve when they determined to disobey God to become like God. The golden image on the plain of Dura was a monument to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. The statue which he arrogantly made represented himself as an expression of his greatness and glory and reflected his dream in chapter 2 where he was the head of gold. The statue would not have been made of solid gold due to the extreme cost and also the problem of structural integrity, but would likely have been overlaid with gold as was common in that time. The word image typically means that it was in human form. Its height was about 90 feet with a base of 9 feet. Now, that doesn't mean it was tall and thin. The base for the image would have been included in the overall height. The image established the deification and worship of Nebuchadnezzar. Having set up his idol, Nebuchadnezzar then summons all of his available leaders to the plain to worship the image. Verse 2 tells us, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." It's quite a collection. He has everyone in his leadership come for this dedication, but do you notice who isn't there? Daniel is conspicuously absent. We can only assume that Daniel, in his role as prime minister, was out of the kingdom on some official business during that time. One might be disposed to think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been riding Daniel's coattails in chapter 1 and 2, but this chapter rapidly dispenses that idea. So as leaders gathered in what would have been a huge open-air assembly, Nebuchadnezzar's herald proclaims the instructions to the assembly. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Nebuchadnezzar has the full royal orchestra assembled to give a huge fanfare to signal when everyone is to worship. A 90-foot golden statue isn't impressive enough on its own. He wants this self-worship event to be over the top. It must have been quite a scene. The sunlit plain, the golden image shining in the sun, the A-list crowd of Babylonian aristocracy in their full ceremonial dress gathered together, and the royal orchestra to lead them all to worship, with the king looking down over all of them from his elevated position. Nebuchadnezzar has to be thinking at this point, "This is perfect. Behold my magnificence." The music plays, the assembly bows, well, most of them. There are three Jewish young men who don't. Now is when the political intrigue begins again. You may recall that at the end of chapter 2, Daniel requested that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be promoted to prominent positions, and Nebuchadnezzar agreed. He already liked them from his examination at the end of chapter 2. This really burned the egos of the Chaldeans. After all, these three and Daniel were slaves from a conquered people. Why do they get elevated into positions of authority over us? As becomes evident throughout the book of Daniel, and you can pretty much see right through history to today, there are always envious schemers waiting in the wings. People watching and waiting to gain a political advantage. If they don't see a flaw in character they can exploit, they'll make one up. That happens to Daniel later, but for now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are on the scene. They don't bow when the music is played. They worship the only true God. They knew the decree of the herald, and they knew and respected the king, but they would not violate the commands of God. Chaldean schemers pounce at the opportunity. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever.'" You always had to have that ceremonial talk. "You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. You know, like King Nebuchadnezzar really needs to be reminded of his command. He doesn't need to be reminded. They're just trying to spin him up, and it works. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There. There's the real heart of their gripe. You let somebody talk long enough, and they finally will expose the true nature of their complaint. They could care less that they didn't worship the image. It's just a vehicle to get these guys out of the way. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. No leader likes it when they're disobeyed. But this particular offense strikes right at his pride. And this is ruining his perfect day. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" I'm giving you guys one more chance to do what I commanded. If you do it, all's forgotten. And that had to have created a pit in the stomach of these Chaldean schemers. They almost have them. And he's going to forgive them if they do it. Oh no, what happens if they do it? But if you don't do this, you're done. And who is the God who can save you from my hands? He's really building himself up in his own mind. And he's not going to tolerate any dissent. He's elevated himself above God. But look how they answer him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We don't need any time at all to consider our actions in this regard. We trust that our God is faithful and will sustain us. And if he desires, he will sustain us. But if he doesn't, we still won't bow." Where does that strength come from? Only true faith in God gives this kind of strength. Only faith that has already been tested has this strength. Before, they were dealing with friendly members of the king's court. You remember Ashpenaz liked them. The steward liked them. God sustained them. In chapter 2, they were under threat of the king, but all of the wise men were under the threat of death at that time. God delivered them. Now, they are singled out and standing directly before the king, respectfully unyielding to his demands, regardless of the consequences. I can imagine this story coming to his mind when Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and refused to recant his writings with, "Here I stand." If you thought Nebuchadnezzar was mad before, he's about to have a stroke now. He's so mad, his face is contorted with rage. Now, I've had people tell me that they knew when I was getting mad because I'd start to turn red. Nebuchadnezzar's rage is well beyond just turning red. His face is screwed up, his fists are clenched, veins are popping out of his head, and he can only speak enough to shout his command to heat the furnace super hot and throw them in. See what can happen when you let pride rule you? He's so mad, he's not even thinking straight. Death by fire is a horrible way to go. And if you want someone to suffer, you don't superheat the fire. That's going to make it over really quickly. But this intense fire is a symbol of the king's rage. So, the three men are taken up and bound, wearing all of their ceremonial garb. And Nebuchadnezzar's mighty men throw them into the furnace. The flames are so intense that the men carrying out the execution are burned to death. But now, it becomes clear who is truly in control of the situation. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to the counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Having just watched his mighty men incinerated by his fire, Nebuchadnezzar is stunned to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego unhurt, walking around in the midst of flames with a magnificent, glorious fourth person. The glory of this fourth person shining more brilliantly than the flames of Nebuchadnezzar's rage. The king can only describe this individual as a son of the gods. Whether this was an angel or the Lord Jesus himself, I don't know. But the power and glory of the Lord was certainly on his display in the eyes of sinful men. Then Nebuchadnezzar came out to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire came upon them. No smell of fire came upon them. No hair, no harm to them, not even their hair. Now, if you do any grilling at all, the smell is going to be on both you and your clothes. I have something on the smoker almost every weekend, and before I even get the meat out, I smell like smoke from starting the fire and getting the coals ready. These guys go into the fire and are walking around in it, and there isn't even a hint of smoke on them. Do you notice what is missing? The cords that they were bound with, and they were bound and thrown into the furnace. Those cords are gone. That burned off. God has put his power on display to pagan men again through his faithful servant. Notice also who he didn't invite out of the fire. He didn't invite the fourth individual to come out of the fire. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar really wanted to know who that was. But look how he calls to them, servants of the Most High God. And then this following proclamation, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Beloved, could any greater statement be made about us? By men. That is the witness we're supposed to have. That is where we are supposed to be. "Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in that way. He goes from worship my idols or be tossed into a fiery furnace to don't speak against their God or I'll literally tear you apart." Now, he's certainly not come to saving faith yet. You can ask him about that in heaven. That will come later in chapter 4, after his pride takes another direct hit in judgment from God. No, he's merely adding the true God to his collection of deities that he worships. He's put his power on display, and Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging it and doesn't want to offend him. He does not yet understand that God is a jealous God and does not tolerate the worship of false gods, even though that's just what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been demonstrating to him. And what of those who accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How did this event impact them? Well, if none of them were led to faith, then it certainly aggravated them even more. Not only did they fail to get rid of these men, they were promoted to positions of greater responsibility. Now, I have just a few comments by way of application for us. First, I want to ask a couple of questions. What idols have you set up in the plane of your life? We all have things in our lives that can consume us and become more important than following the guidance of our Savior. They can take over and distract us from our true purpose. Why? Because they are centered on us, and that feeds our pride. Pride is a hungry beast that never gets enough. It always wants more. So, what consumes you? Is it material things like cars, money, property, etc.? Is it gaining power or prestige? Is it politics or a certain cause? These things aren't necessarily bad in their proper place, but here's the test. Where do you put the effort in your life? If it's in these things, you have a big, fat idol sitting up for all to see, and you take a knee each time the band plays. Matthew 6:33 admonishes us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are to pursue the righteousness of God and work for his kingdom. And the all these things that will be added to you does not refer to all these earthly things. Look at what the verse says. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what is meant by all these things will be added to you. This is where and to whom we are to bow, and to him alone. Second question, how much do you really trust God? Consider that long and hard. Take a thorough and critical examination of your life. These young men had proven themselves faithful in testing of various degrees. First in tests of faith when their country was destroyed and they were captives. Then when they were isolated in a friendly and permissive environment, and then here where they faced death but did not waver. How have you proven your faithfulness? Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents, where the servants were each granted authority over a specific amount, and how they were either faithful or not. Those who proved themselves faithful over a little were given more. We all want to believe that we'll be faithful when confronted with the life or death scene scenario. But if you aren't able to be faithful in these little tests, most likely you'll never get to the big ones. As a military commander, I'd never put untrained soldiers into harm's way. They need testing. They need training to be able to function in high-stress combat situations. It is the same with us. If we can't pass the simple things of basic faith, we won't get the bigger tests. In James chapter 1, we're instructed, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And further, in Romans 5, Paul tells us, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of the Lord. Not only that, but we rejoice in our own sufferings, knowing that this suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." These men were faithful to God, and they were submissive to the authorities God had placed over them. They were tested, but were not contentious. Do you think they liked their new names? Probably not. But they wore them anyway, because it was an inconsequential thing. They followed the rules and did not cause strife until those rules or commands were in conflict with God's commands and not honoring to him. And yet they still didn't cause strife. They were willing to accept the punishment. Brothers and sisters, what are our simple tests of faith that we fail? Is it submitting to authorities whether or not we like them or their directives in all things, with the exception of dishonoring God, and submitting in peaceful humility? If we aren't faithful in these small tests, you know what that means? We aren't faithful. We are disobedient. We are sinning. We aren't going to get to the bigger test because we can't pass the simple ones. I encourage you to examine yourselves. Pray that the Lord would reveal the sin that keeps you from being faithful and to turn you from it. Pray that you would seek first his kingdom and righteousness, for it will be granted to you. And if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I implore you, turn to him for the forgiveness of your sin. Only he can take this burden from you. Don't be like those who saw God preserve his servants from a fiery furnace, yet after witnessing such a mighty work, they failed to believe in him. Now is the time to come to him and be rescued from the fire of his judgment for eternity. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, to you and to you alone belongs all honor and glory and praise and worship. Lord, use this word to work in us and through us in a dark, sin-filled world, to proclaim your gospel to those in desperate need of it, to examine ourselves, to fight against the sin that still resides in us. Oh, Father, grant us peace and mercy. Grant us comfort and companions to encourage us and admonish us in the faith, that we may remain true and faithful servants to you and hear those wonderful words when we stand before you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Go with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.